All right, so the clock that I usually go by right here says 9:47. So that means I've got an extra hour to preach. So if it feels long, just know that it's not. We're going to be in Romans 16. Romans 16 verses 6 through 16, as well as verses 21 through 23. Romans 16, starting in verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who was approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patropas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Certus Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you, for you are God, and you are worthy of praise. You are worthy for men, women, and children to come before your word, to intently hear for your voice, to find joy in who you are, to find joy in the salvation that you decreed and accomplished on behalf of sinners. We pray, God, that your words would wash over us, that they would change us from one degree of Christ-likeness to the next. I pray, God, that you would grant me clarity of speech, clarity of mind, so that I would not be a distraction to your word and to your people. And I pray, God, for those here this morning who have not bowed the knee to Christ, who have not bowed their hearts to him, who have not come to him for forgiveness of sins, that they would see his glory this morning and flee to him before it is too late. In his great name we pray. Amen. So have you ever experienced the frustration of not knowing what's expected of you from somebody who has authority over you? In like the work environment, for example, you have a boss and the boss just expects you to figure out what he or she wants from you. And then, surprisingly, when you do something that they didn't want, they let you have it. And you're like standing there, I had no idea that's what you expected of me. And you can even extrapolate that experience if you're a child, right? Think about if your parents just start disciplining you, correcting you, and the whole time in your mind, you're like, we never discussed that. You never told me that's what you expected of me. How was I supposed to know? That can lead to a lot of frustration, a lot of disappointment, and even anger. And I think it's important for us to take that idea, that concept, and understand that God is not like that. God doesn't expect for us to just understand and to know what he expects from us as his children. He lays it out for us. He gives us clear commands of what we, as those who belong to him, ought to be doing. How we ought to be serving him. And even taking a step back from just what God expects from his children, those who are redeemed in Christ, God has made it abundantly clear what he expects from all of humanity. He has not left it up for guesswork. He has not left it up for man's interpretation. It's not subjective. So I think what we're going to do this morning, hopefully on your part, is see what God expects from his children as it relates to service, as it relates to serving him. And before we get there, I want to lay 2 points in place. And that first point is going to be about being in the Lord and not overlooking that truth. What does it mean to be in the Lord? And how is that important to our service of him? And then the second point that I want us to cover is this truth that you are God's beloved. As a child of God, you are beloved by him. And those 2 points will drive us to our third and final point, which would be God demands that we serve him diligently. God demands that we serve him diligently. So the first thing I want us to see is the number of times that Paul uses the phrase in the Lord or in Christ. He says in verse 6, speaking of Andronicus and Junia, they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, speaking of Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, fellow worker in Christ. Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Verse 11, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. And then he continues in verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Then he says further down, Gaius, before that actually, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. So we see that Paul is using this phrase, in the Lord or in Christ, over and over again. And we shouldn't think that this is just some throwaway phrase that Paul is using. It has great meaning for us even to this day, and it's important that we understand what Paul is driving at when he uses this phrase. So what does it mean to be in the Lord? I think the primary meaning of this phrase, in the Lord, has to do with our unity with Christ. Has to do with the fact that Christ has sacrificed himself so that now all who believe in him are united with him. And because of this union with Christ, of us being in the Lord, we find the benefits of Christ accredited to us. In Christ, we find protection. Protection from the wrath of God that's coming upon the whole world. In Christ, we find all the promises that God has given to be our promises. We take claim to those promises, not because we have earned them according to our own deeds, but because we are one with Christ. In Christ, we find our identity. The ultimate reality of who you are as a believer is that you belong to Christ. That you are in Christ. That everything that God says about you, that God has promised you, is absolutely true. Because you are one for whom Christ died. So it's important for us to understand this phrase, in the Lord, being one that carries extreme weight. It's not a throwaway phrase, although we see Paul using it again and again. If that's what it means, being in the Lord, being unified with Him, being protected by Him, having all the promises in Him, then how do we get there? How is it that someone becomes a person that God says is in Christ, in my Son? John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. John 17, verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So in order for you and I, for sinners, to be found in Christ, it requires that we believe in Him. It requires that we receive Him. And that means that we receive Him as He is. That we receive Christ exactly as He has presented Himself in the Word of God. There's a lot of people who have a form of Jesus that falls so short of the Word of God. And yet they somehow believe that they are in the Lord. That they have believed and received Christ. Well, it's impossible to do that if you don't receive Him as He presents Himself. Think about when He was talking to the disciples. And He kept saying to them, who do you say that I am? Again and again, who do you say that I am? He wasn't asking a question. I want you to tell me who you think I am. And whatever you say about me, then that's the truth. He was saying to them, be certain that who you think I am is exactly who I present myself to be. Is exactly who the Word of God has said the Messiah would be. Because anything short of that, you don't have me. You don't have the promises. You don't have the protection, the assurances that come from being united with Christ. So we must receive Him. We must believe Him. Well, that's true. How do we know then that we're there? How do I know that I'm actually in the Lord? In Psalm 37, a popular psalm, David is telling people, commanding people to do two things at the beginning of his psalm. He says, trust in the Lord. And then he continues on and says, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, these commands of David will find truth in the life of those who are actually in the Lord. Those who are in Christ, those who have received Him as He is, as He presents Himself, will have a life that is characterized by trusting in Him day in and day out, no matter the situation. They will have a life that finds delight in the Lord. Oh, my circumstances aren't what I want them to be. Oh, people have not believed me and received me as I come to them with the gospel of Christ. That's all right. You see, because my delight is in the Lord. And those are just two examples. As we search the scriptures, all these statements about trusting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, and any other statement like that will find truth in the life of one who is in the Lord. Again, it's about this union with God. It's about this familial relationship with Jesus himself. So you want to know if you're there, if you're actually in the Lord. When you search the scriptures and you find statements like, delight yourself in the Lord, pause there and reflect on the last few weeks of your life. Is there any moment where you could say, I just found myself praising God. I just found myself delighting in Jesus because of who he is, because of what he has done for me. I find that God is more real than the people that I look right in the eyes at times. I find at times I yearn to be liberated from this world, to be liberated from my own flesh, just to be with him. Let's not fool ourselves here. Those who are in the Lord find their greatest identity, their greatest joy, and their greatest contentment in the Lord. We find a few more descriptors in our passage. Paul says, they were in Christ before me. And then he continues, he says, they were approved in Christ. So that word approved means accepted. And in this time, it was used of coins and money. And what would happen was there would be money changers. And these money changers, some of them were dishonest. They lacked integrity. So they would fashion coins or put coins into circulation that weren't genuine. And you had other money changers who refused to do that. They refused to put into circulation money that was not genuine. Money that did not carry the full weight. They were confident that if you took their coins and tested them, they would be approved, not lacking anything. So when Paul says here that this person was approved in Christ, essentially what he is saying is they've been tested and it's been showcased to all who can see that they are genuine followers of Christ. He uses another descriptor. He says chosen in the Lord. That word is usually translated as elect, and it can mean one who is best of a kind or a class. So that's not to take it as that this person that Paul's referring to here was the best of a group of people around him, and therefore God said, I'm going to choose him. It's to be understood that God said, I'm going to take this person. And although they are not the best of any kind or any class, unless we're talking about sinners, I'm going to bestow upon him my electing love. I'm going to choose this person to obtain salvation. And I believe that's true of all believers. Every one of us can say with confidence, if we believe in Christ, that we have been chosen by God, that we have been elected by God to obtain salvation. He uses another phrase. He uses it multiple times. And this is going to lead us to our second point. He says, talking about Ampliatus in verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. And then he uses that word again, talking about Persis. Greet the beloved Persis. And I believe he uses it one more time talking about Stachys, my beloved Stachys, in verse 9. So now that we understand what it means to be in the Lord, let us think about this phrase, this term of being beloved by God. As most of us know, love is one of the greatest attributes of God. And in fact, we can go a step further because the scripture says not only is love an attribute of God, it is who God is himself. The Apostle John wrote, God is love. So if we could dive into the very core of who God is, one of the essential things that we would find is love. And I think that's important to think about. Because searching the scriptures, we find a lot of things said about who God is. And one thing you won't find is the phrase, God is wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't possess wrath, because obviously he does. Obviously, the scriptures teach us that God is angry, that God has righteous, holy indignation against the wicked, against sinners. But the phrase, God is wrath, is never found. But the phrase, God is love, is there. So I think that requires us to consider God's love in a unique way in comparison to God's wrath. A key attribute of God is that God is love. And one way that's expressed is the fact that God has this inner Trinitarian love for himself. And this inner Trinitarian love is showcased to us in the Gospels when God pronounces his love for Christ. Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 12:18. After Jesus just healed the man with the withered hand. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Matthew 17:5, at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So every time in the Gospels that the word beloved is used, it's talking about Jesus. So what God wants us to understand, that he places extremely high value on Jesus. That's what it means to be beloved. Jesus is extremely precious and valuable to God the Father. In eternity past, there was this inner Trinitarian love that was exhibited where God the Father is lavishing his love on God the Son. Where God the Son is receiving this love from his Father. Where the Father and the Son are loving the Spirit of God. And every other combination that you can think of. And in fact, the chief motivation for the redemption of man was not God's love for us. That's a part of it, sure. But the chief motivation that God had for redeeming sinners was his love for himself. God the Father wanted God the Son to have a bride. He wanted God the Son to have a people. And in this love that God the Father wanted to express for his Son, he said, I want you to have this people, but you must sacrifice yourself for them. And this is why Jesus said in John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. you're a believer because of God's love for himself, primarily. You receive the benefit of God loving himself so much that he wanted his son to have a redeemed people. That was the chief motivation of God saving you. So we know for sure that Christ is the beloved of God. But what about the question that we as evangelicals probably have an answer to that I disagree with? Like, well, what's the question? How do I know what you're talking about? Just stay with me. The question is, does God love everyone? Does God love everyone? A good evangelical contemporary would jump at that question and say, of course not. God does not love everyone. But I submit to you today that that is not true. And no, I'm not a heretic. And I'll prove it to you. Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now tell me if this makes sense, that Jesus will require of his followers to have a love that God himself does not have. That we would have a love or degree to love enemies that God does not have. If that were the case, we would say, I love on a greater capacity than God himself. Because God does not love his enemies, but I do. God does love everyone. But it's not that simple. See, by making that statement, that blanket statement, what you could charge me with is flattening the love of God. Of making this universal statement that God loves everyone the same way. But that's not true. You see, Matthew 5 teaches us that God has a providential love for all of mankind. But that love is not his redeeming, electing love. So when I preach the gospel to unbelievers, I try to stay clear of saying God loves you, because they've heard that 1,000 times, and in their minds they're like, why wouldn't he love me? I'm great. That just makes sense. But if it comes up, I won't run from it. I'll tell them, just like I'm telling you, that God loves you. He has a providential love where he cares for you day in and day out. But that love of his for humanity will not save you. You will not be able to plead the providential love of God on the day of judgment. It will just be evidence of your rebellion against him, that he has provided for your needs moment by moment by moment. And yet you continued in your rebellion against me. But for those who are in the Lord, you are beloved by God. And that's how I make the distinction. We have this providential love, and we have this electing love that is only for those who are beloved by God. God has placed a high value on you as well. And that value that He has placed on you is different, in a sense, than the value He placed on Christ. Because Christ did not need anyone to die for Him. He did not need anyone to shed His blood for Him. He was already eternally valuable to God the Father. But for you and I, the value that God has placed on us is the blood of His Son. Do you want to know how much God values you? He sent His one and only Son to die for you. Oh, my family doesn't love me. Oh, my boss doesn't appreciate me. Oh, my spouse does not value me. That's okay. Because God values you. And even if they did value you to the degree that you want it, it still would pale in comparison to the value that God Almighty has placed on you. God has cemented His value of you in the blood of His Son. You are beloved by God. Understanding that ought to have a horizontal impact. You see, Paul, in our passage, he exemplifies this. He sends out these greetings, these joyful bids of reception to these people he has never met in person. But Paul had this value that he placed on them. And this value did not originate in and of himself. Paul did not just say, I want to value these people just because I like them. Paul understood that these people were highly valuable to God. That these people were dear to God's heart. So therefore, Paul, valuing what God values, said, well, they're dear to me as well. I love them as well. Though I may have never met them, they're beloved to me too. This should be what characterizes faith covenant. That we value each other. Not because any of us are intrinsically more valuable than the next person. Because we look at our fellow believer and say, that person is one for whom Christ died. What about that holy kiss, though? What's going on there? Is that something just out of left field? Or does it have any relation to this concept of valuing and loving and welcoming each other? He says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. So in this time, this holy kiss that Paul uses again and again in his letters was a morally blameless and physically pure kiss. It wasn't sexual. It wasn't hypocritical. It wasn't deceptive. It was a sign of genuine embrace. So when Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss, what he's saying here is welcome, embrace each other. Make it palpable. Make it obvious that you value those who are your brothers and your sisters near you. And for those who would have been rejected by their families because of their receiving Christ, this would have been huge. This would have been so important for them. My family has just renounced me because I say I follow Jesus now. I don't follow these Greek gods. I don't believe in Zeus. I don't believe in these idols anymore. I follow Jesus. Now I'm an outcast with my family. But they would have found warm reception with the people of God. So this holy kiss had value for them. Now, we don't have to go about kissing each other. And I prefer if you don't kiss me. But we do have to go about welcoming each other genuinely. Now, you know in your heart when you don't do that. I've experienced it just this week where I didn't genuinely welcome somebody. And I was like, there it is, right there, me not being genuine in my reception of somebody who has value to God. So our final point, once we assure what it means to be in the Lord, once we let the truth that we are beloved by God Himself, this spurs us on to the expectation that God has for us to diligently serve Him. So we could look at the first two points as the faith points. And we can look at this final point as the works point. The first two points had to do with us believing, trusting in the promises of God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this point here has, now that we have trusted, now that we are trusting, there is work to be done. There is work that God has for His children. The Apostle James ends chapter 2 of his epistle with the famous words, "Faith apart from works is dead." Now hold that verse in your mind. Faith without works is dead. And then he says, Paul says in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So on one hand, we learn that if we say we have faith and that faith is not evidenced by works, it's a dead faith. And on the other hand, we learn from Paul, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I have works, if I'm doing stuff for the Lord, and yet I do not trust Christ's sacrifice on my behalf, those are dead works. You can have a dead faith, and you can have dead works. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to realize that simply because you find yourself or someone busying themselves in the name of God does not necessarily mean they are of God. Because if that work, that busyness, is not rooted in faith, it's sin. That applies to us. If your life is about just service and you find no delight in the Lord, you don't trust in the Lord, you don't yearn for the Lord at all, but you can point to all your works, it's a dead work. On the other hand, if you say you have faith, if you say, I trust God, I trust His promises, I trust Jesus, and there's no evidence of that, there's no work, then you don't have faith. So let's have that balance. Let's understand what Paul is driving at here. Because he uses this phrase, workers in the Lord, over and over and over, right? They work in the Lord. They're working for the Lord. They serve God with diligence. So what does that mean for us? To be workers in the Lord. To have faith and to have works. One thing I wanted to mean for us, and what it should mean, is that let nothing stop you from serving God. I love the story of Nehemiah. God wanted him to build the wall, to rebuild the wall. And over again, he faced opposition. And then in chapter 6, he says words that are just pinpoint accurate of this laser focus that he had. Starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Harapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Nehemiah wasn't going to let anybody stop him from serving his God. That should be true of us. Don't let anyone stop you from serving the Lord. And I promise you, there will be opposition. And in fact, we find opposition in our passage this morning. Did you pick up where Paul points out how Andronicus and Julia were fellow prisoners with him? There was opposition to the work that God had for them. And yet it didn't stop them. It didn't stop Paul. So don't let it stop you. And oftentimes what I've found is that opposition is internal. Where my flesh gives me 1,000 reasons why I shouldn't be doing the work of God. Why I shouldn't be serving God. And it sounds good at the moment. Oh, that makes sense. You know? But it's just a form of trying to stop the work of God from going forward. So let no opposition stop you. And secondly, as you're serving, as you're working, stop comparing yourself to others. That happened this morning at the breakfast table in my house. One of my kids wanted cereal after the other two already had cereal. And so we gave this one cereal, and the first thing they did was look over at the amount of cereal that my other two kids had. And guess what that led to? Discontentment. "I don't have as many cereals." And now she's the person's mad. We do the same thing, right? We'll look at someone that's serving the Lord, working in the Lord, and we will see all the fruit that comes from their ministry, and that causes us to say, "Well, my work isn't as important. What I'm doing for the Lord isn't as valuable." Stop comparing yourself. God has marked out already the work that He has for you. So focus on that. Another point, and this is for the parents. Notice that he says, "Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus." And then he talks about the household of Aristobulus. So now we have this inclusion of parents serving the Lord. And the fruit, oftentimes, that God blesses believing parents with is believing children. But the warning here for us as believing parents is not to act like we're popes. Not to hopelessly declare over our children that you are a believer. That is not what God wants us to be doing. But what God does want us to do as believing parents is to constantly pour into our children with the words of God. To catechize them. To preach the gospel again and again. To remind them of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. To plead with them to turn from their sins and to trust Jesus. But never to say, because you are in this household, you are a believer. Have you not read John 3? Paul also addresses single women who are workers in the Lord. Tryphena and Trophosa, Persis. So what if you're in that category? What if you are a single woman or a single man, a young woman or a young man? There's still work for you to do as well. I love how Paul doesn't mention ages in our passage. He doesn't mention, hey, this work is for the young, intellectual, and strong. Work is for all of us. You're a single woman, there's work for you to do. You're a single man, God has work for you to do. Don't let that stop you from serving God. There is no category where God says, this person cannot serve me. Serve him. I want us to consider a few more things. Because as we're serving the Lord, sometimes it seems like our labor is in vain. You see, in this time, these believers would have been able to see the flourishing of the gospel in the Roman Empire. They would have been able to see how the gospel of God conquered Rome. How in every area of the Roman Empire, people were trusting in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. That would have been a great catalyst for them to continue in their service of God. And sure, when we see it, it's a great catalyst for us as well. But oftentimes we don't. Oftentimes we don't get to see the fruit of our labors. But that does not mean your labor is in vain. Because remember, a part of the gospel is this proclamation that the king is coming back to set up shop on this earth. And the only thing that's stopping that promise is time. And as I proclaim that, and if nobody believes it, I'm proclaiming the truth. I'm proclaiming the coming kingdom of Jesus. And therefore, my labor will never be in vain. Your labor will never be in vain. So continue preaching the gospel. Continue serving those who believe. Continue serving those who don't believe yet. Knowing that God's kingdom is coming. Those three things that we ought to have learned from this passage. We, as believers, find our greatest identity, our greatest value, our greatest purpose in the Lord. And because we are in the Lord, we are beloved by Him. And those two things should drive us to diligently serving Him. Because that's what He expects of those he has called to himself. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time of being reminded of your truth, of being reminded that in your great love for yourself, you wanted your son to have a bride. You wanted your son to redeem his bride, to sacrifice himself, to purify her. And that this love for yourself is lavished and poured upon us. You love us. You hold us dear to yourself. May that truth wash over us. May that truth lead us to serving you with joy and diligence. May you be honored by our service to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.